Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our call to worship this morning is taken from number 801 in the back of our hymnal. This is from Psalm 40, a New International Version. I'd like us to read this responsively. I will read the light print and ask the congregation to read the dark print with me. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth and a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear their trust in the Lord.
Now is the time for those who desire to come up front and kneel while we pray can do so at this time. And for those who remain in the pews, if it's possible for you to kneel, go ahead and kneel. If it's difficult, then just bow your head. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to come here this morning to worship you as our Creator, as our Lord, and as our Savior. We thank you for creating this Sabbath day, a day in which we can forget the things of the week and gather here to worship you and to thank you for bringing us safely through this week. We thank you, too, for every blessing that we have received, and we thank you even for every breath that we receive from you, because it is a gift. In our human weakness, Lord, we sometimes fall short of the plan you have for us. So we ask for your forgiveness where we have sinned and disappointed you. We ask for your grace also, Lord, to help us recognize our weaknesses and the power to overcome them. You have also promised, Lord, to never leave us or forsake us. So you gave us the gift of your Holy Spirit, through whom we can speak to you at any time and at any place. Right now, Lord, we use this privilege as we individually and silently bring our prayer request to you and offer up our praises and thanks for our blessings. Now, dear Lord, we would like to remember those of our members who are not able to be with us here this morning. Some are traveling and some have health problems. Some may be discouraged. Also, there are some who are homebound or in nursing homes. And I think especially this morning of Florence Conklin, who fell and recently broke her arm and is back into the nursing home. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be with each one that has been mentioned, and that they will also receive a Sabbath day's blessing. Also, we ask, Lord, that you would be with those victims of the tornadoes and floods that have caused such great damage in our southern states. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and we ask you to be with Tony this morning and let your Holy Spirit guide his lips so that the message he brings to us will bring each one of us closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
This is a young people's story. I plan this for teenagers, so I'm missing some kids up here, so please come up. This is for you. I planned this for teenagers today. I want to talk to you a little bit about how it can be hard to live in the world and not of the world. God's ways and Satan's ways are opposed to each other. And sometimes when we are especially of the teenage years, it's very important for us to care about what the world is doing and what celebrities are doing or what some of our friends are doing. And it's a temptation to us. And I want you to look at this picture of this lady here. She had her professional portrait taken, and her hairstyle is done in what is called the bouffant. And this was very stylish back in the day, just as you came to church today and tried your hardest to be stylish for what would look good in 2011. She was very, very stylish with the bouffant hairstyle in the day. And I have another picture to show you. I found this on the internet. I don't know these people. But this is apparently like a wedding or a prom or something. And this is from the 80s. I grew up in the 80s, and this is how I used to do my hair, right here. And I knew many boys who did their hair like that. That style is called the mullet. And so these people were very stylish in their day. They're concerned very much about looking good to each other. And so it's very, very important to them how they looked and how they appeared to look good to each other. Now, the next picture I remember also, when I was in elementary school, it was very important that if you were popular, you needed to have one of these coats. They were called members-only jackets. And this, again, was from the 80s. And so that tag under that chest pocket there says members-only. And then if you look, this is hard to see. Right up here, there were these, I don't know how to pronounce the words, like epaulets or something like that, these little flaps that go over the shoulder, and then they snap down, and then you have these two snaps here. And you had to have the real coat, not the generic version. It had to really say members only. It couldn't say like Eagle Club or something like that. It didn't count. Then you didn't fit in with the world. So this coat was very important for fitting in with the world. I think I have one more picture. Oh, okay. This next picture you all recognize. This is the refusal to eat the king's food. Now, have you ever been teased, or has anyone ever given you a hard time for the way that you eat? Those of you that are vegetarians, have you ever had someone say, "Oh, I could never give up my meat"? Because that's happened to me so often. People have thought I'm so strange for the way that I eat. And so this was a time when I didn't fit in with the world either, because I remember going to be invited to a graduation open house or a birthday party or a wedding reception and just very quietly go through the line to get my food and not to say anything. And there's always someone that comes to look at my plate and points at my plate and talks to me, "I don't know how you could ever eat that way. I could never give up my meat." And they're making a point of telling me that the way that I eat doesn't match the normal standards of the world. And they're pointing out to me again how I'm different from them. This picture is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And sometimes in our lives, when we refuse to bow down to some television show, some sports figure, some internet program, some music style, then we're mocked. Everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is going to see that movie. And if we are different from the world, then we look a little funny. And we might say, my mom won't let me see that, or whatever it is. But again, it makes us different from our friends. But what we're talking about here is how God's way is very, very different than the world's way. And you can't be on both sides. So if you're living from God, if you're living for God, that means you're not going to be keeping up with the world's fashions and trends and favorite new songs and best movies. You know why Daniel's there? Because he stood firm for what he believed in. He prayed to God the same way he always had, even when pressure was increased on him. How many of us would have maybe wanted to, maybe we still prayed, but we wouldn't do it in front of our open window anymore? How many of us want to fit in maybe at school and maybe at home with your family? Maybe always pray before you eat. But maybe when you're with your friends, you look around, nobody else prayed, so you just start eating. Or maybe in your head you might say, "Oh, dear God, thank you for my food." But you never shut your eyes and you think, "Well, he heard me." How many of us are willing just to pray or to be different in front of our friends. Peer pressure is really strong. Peer pressure makes you want to blend in with everyone and not stick out. But Daniel didn't care if he stuck out. He was going to do what was right no matter who was watching him. This last picture is a little difficult to see because it's small, so I'll stand over here. This is a town. There's a lot of people gathered here. This is a wide, comfortable archway. This is a horse wagon going through here. There's a lot of people on this path, and this path just winds its way up. And this is called the broad path. This is the path that most people travel on in life. Most people blend in by wearing the same clothes, by having the same hairstyles, by listening to the same kinds of music, by if your friend texts 300 messages in a day, then you want to text 300 messages in a day so that you fit in. Most people want to fit in. And over here, it's very difficult to see. There's a very small doorway here. It's a very, very narrow path. Very narrow. It gets so skinny you can hardly see it. It leads to the kingdom of heaven. And I encourage you to be able to choose God in your life. Choose him over fashion. Choose him over music. Choose him over what your friends are doing. Choose him over boyfriends and girlfriends. Choose him over any temptation. Choose him first. And I know that will bring you lasting happiness. God's ways are not the earth's ways. So be willing to choose God's ways and you'll have eternal life.
Good morning. Today's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 18 through 20, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will throw out. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?
Good morning. I'd like to thank our choir for that music. Did you enjoy the music this morning? Did you enjoy the opening hymn that we sang this morning? I'll put a plug in for Vespers tonight. If you enjoy singing, if you enjoy music, I invite you to come to Vespers tonight. We're going to be singing a lot of hymns. You know, sometimes when we sing a hymn, we know them so well that we tend to kind of go through them without thinking about the words, don't we? I can't speak for everyone, but for myself, I often do that. I think it would be good if we would meditate on the words of some of these hymns. Many of them speak a sermon in four or five stanzas. I think we'd likely enhance our Sabbath blessing if we would just make a concerted effort to focus on the lyric of the hymns that are in the worship service. There's a particular song that it's not a hymn, but every time I hear it, instead of enjoying the tune, I'm captivated by the lyric. It's a song by the Christian songwriter and musician Michael Card. And the title of his song is God's Own Fool. Have you heard it? Has anyone heard it? Well, good. I'm not going to sing it for you, so don't worry. You can rest. But I clearly remember him introducing the song during a concert that he did at Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. And he said he knew it was a good song because he got in a lot of trouble for writing it. I don't know whether or not that there's a relationship between controversy and good music, but perhaps it's the unconventional theme of his song that captivates my thoughts and engages my mind. The title, God's Own Fool, is in reference to Christ. And at first blush, it sounds like heresy to refer to Christ as a fool. Perhaps it is. But the first line of the song dispels any intent of disrespect. Let me quote it for you. It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to man, he must have seemed out of his mind. This is the theme: God's wisdom to sinful man is foolishness. It's true, isn't it? It's not particularly deep or difficult to understand, nor is it a new idea, but prior to hearing this song, it hadn't occurred to me that wisdom could be subjective. That is to say, depending on your vantage point, an action that may be considered foolish by one could be considered wise to another, or vice versa. In my black and white mind, you had foolishness on one end of the spectrum and wisdom on the other, with varying degrees in between. Is wisdom relative, or is there a true wisdom and a counterfeit? Perhaps we can discover the answers to this and other questions as we take a look together this morning at the topic of God's wisdom. Would you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'd ask you to somehow speak through me this morning, to take the words that you've given me this as I prepared this sermon and transform them into what the listener needs to hear this morning. We thank you for your Sabbath day, and we thank you for this place of worship that you've given us, and I ask especially that you will blot me out of the picture here this morning, and that through this message people will see you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's hard to talk about wisdom without referring to knowledge. Too often the two are confused. It might be good if we begin by defining them and their relationship to each other. Let's start by looking at the Hebrew word that's most often translated as knowledge, and it's da'at, which in addition to knowledge can mean understanding and learning. The English definition of knowledge is expertise and skills acquired by a person through experience and education, the theoretical or practical understanding of a subject. The Hebrew word most often translated as wisdom is chokmah and can mean wisdom or skill. It can mean skill in life, skill in war, or skill in spiritual things. And the English definition of wisdom is the ability to optimally apply perceptions and knowledge so as to produce a desired result. Sorting through all this, I think we can simply say that knowledge is a practical understanding, while wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom is one step beyond knowledge. It's using knowledge effectively. What would you think of me if you heard one day that I liquidated all my assets, I sold my home, I cashed in my 401k, and I sold my cars, my furniture, everything that belonged to me, and purchased a small piece of property on the outskirts of town? Having no other information, no other knowledge of the situation, you might say, he's crazy. What a foolish thing to do. But you're on to me, because you've read the parable of the hidden treasure in Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Suddenly, foolishness becomes wisdom. What changed? Yes, the knowledge of hidden treasure in the field. In order to judge if something is foolish or wise, we must have all the facts, for without them we may err. As created human beings, do we ever have all the facts? No, but there's one who actually does know it all. Our God is omniscient. That is, he possesses the capacity to know everything infinitely. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's from Psalm 147, verse 5. So is that it? Wisdom is absolute, and if given all the facts, everyone would agree? I still don't think it's that simple. Let's try and answer some other questions that might have a bearing on this problem. How about this one? Should we desire wisdom? Is it wrong or right, good or bad, to seek wisdom? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7? Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. When she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve was seeking wisdom, was she not? And look where it got us. The desire for wisdom resulted in sin leaving its indelible mark on the human race. But before we jump to too many conclusions, let's examine another example. Turn with me this time in your Bibles to 1 Kings 3, verses 5 through 14. 1 Kings 3, verses 5 to 14. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him. You have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any be like you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. So if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Here we read of King Solomon asking God for wisdom. And not only does God grant his desire, but we see that it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked for this thing. We know the rest of the story about Solomon's life and how his wisdom wasn't always used for the best, but it didn't change the fact that God was pleased to be asked for wisdom. Two characters here we've read about now, both desiring wisdom. One disobeys and throws this world into sin, and the other is applauded by God. What made the difference? The obvious answer is where they went seeking the wisdom. Eve went to Lucifer, albeit through deception, and Solomon went to the God of wisdom. This is true, but I believe that there's more that we can learn about wisdom from these stories. if we examine them a bit closer. What was the name of the tree in the midst of the garden? That's right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read in Psalm 118:1, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And in Mark 10:18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I would submit to you this morning that Adam and Eve already had a knowledge of good. They lived in a perfect garden, in a perfect world, created by a perfect God, who at each step of creation saw that it was good. They spent daily time in the physical presence of God, who by his very nature is good. They already had half of what the tree that the serpent, they already had half of what the tree and the serpent had promised them. It was only the knowledge of evil that they lacked. And we could all attest that that's a knowledge we could do without. It appears from this story, and it's evident throughout Scripture, that there are two broad categories of knowledge: knowledge of good and knowledge of evil. So if we use our simplified definition of wisdom, using knowledge effectively, we can conclude that there are also two types of wisdom. The wisdom of good, which is the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of evil, which through the fall has become the wisdom of man. Why don't we discover what else the Scripture says about these two types of wisdom? Turn with me this time to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 we'll start at. Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise to what is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen." Here we read, as Paul is speaking about divisiveness among the Roman brethren, he admonishes them to be wise to what is good and simple concerning evil. Your translation, depending on which translation you have, yours may say innocent concerning evil. And I prefer that, actually I prefer that wording, but I wanted to be consistent, so I stuck with the translation I was using through this sermon. But being innocent concerning evil means to be naive about it, doesn't it? Having no knowledge of it. Let's turn back now to Jeremiah 4, verse 22. Jeremiah 4. Here we'll see the inverse of what we just read. We'll be reading the word of God spoken through his prophet Jeremiah to the people of Israel. Pay attention to the wording here. "For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." The people are wise when it comes to evil, but foolish of good. Why are they foolish of good? Because they have not known God. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. It's where I believe our scripture reading was taken from. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There it is, right there, the message of the song. If we don't know God and have the knowledge of good, his actions make no sense to us. What kind of fool chooses to die for principle? Let's read on, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness of the wisdom of this world? I can't think of any other way to destroy wisdom than to reveal it as something else. For if it truly is wisdom by definition, it can't be undermined. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. God has done a switcheroo on us. It's sort of like reverse psychology. He attempts to teach us by contrast. His actions are the opposite of ours, and this radical contrast is what prods us to take a closer look, to consider his ways, and to question our own. Have you ever done something the same way for as long as you can remember? So long that the thought of doing it any differently doesn't even cross your mind? One example that came to my mind when I was thinking about this occurred while I was ice fishing one day. Those of you who know me know I've fished my entire life. And one of the most basic laws of fishing I learned when I was 4 years old, and that is, when a fish bites, you set the hook. That is to say, when the fish takes the bait, you pull back hard enough to cause the hook to sink into the fish's lip and hold there long enough for you to reel the fish in. Well, I was ice fishing this day, actually on Sanford Lake, and I met a friendly old guy on the lake that afternoon, and the fish were biting. The old guy seemed to be catching more fish than I was, and he noticed this and attempted to give me a tip. He said, when they bite, don't set the hook. Instead, lower your rod and give the fish some line. To me, not only was this offensive for him to think that I needed help, but his advice was absurd. It was contrary to everything I'd ever experienced or learned. If you give the fish some line, you're giving them the opportunity to escape. Everyone knows that a slack line is the best way to lose a fish. I politely thanked him for his advice, but I didn't intend to use it. That is, until I started thinking about it. Had his suggestion been more conventional, I likely wouldn't have given it a second thought, but it was so radically different from anything that I had ever heard that it bothered me. It also bothered me that he had more fish on the ice than I did at that point, so I caved. It couldn't hurt to try, so I did as he suggested. The next bite, I resisted the temptation to set the hook, and instead I lowered my rod tip, giving the fish more line, just as he had described. The line slowly tightened, and only then did I set the hook. He was right. It seemed that although these fish were biting hard, they were not taking the hook deep in their mouth, so when I set the hook, I was simply pulling it away from them. By lowering the rod tip and letting the line go slack, the fish felt no resistance and quickly sucked the hook in. My point is, the suggestion was so contrary to what I had known, it caught my attention. It turned my previous knowledge on its head. The foolish action turned out to be a wise one. This is what God has done through Christ. While we were looking for a strong king to free us from our oppressors, he sent a humble man that won't stand up for his own rights. We had our eyes on an earthly kingdom, but he set his mind to redeem us to a heavenly kingdom. We said that beauty is free of blemishes. He has shown us that beauty displays scars. It seems backward, illogical, even ludicrous, but it works. It works so well that it makes our conventional wisdom seem laughable. So if his wisdom, God's wisdom, is so distinct from ours, so much better, how can we tap into it? How can our minds be reprogrammed? Where do we go to become acquainted with his ways? Excuse me. I'd like us to take a look at three possible answers to these questions. Let's open our Bibles again and turn to Psalm 104, verses 24 to 30. Psalm 104. 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made there to play there. So our first possible answer is creation. The works of God were made by his wisdom. His works speak of his wisdom. They embody it. This is why science is so fascinating. I know the word science carries a lot of baggage with it, but I'm not talking about the kind of science that accepts unproven theory as fact and builds upon it, turning a blind eye to all evidence to the contrary. I'm talking about the kind of science that we can observe as we look closely at the world our Creator has carefully constructed. There is wisdom to be found in his creative works. Let us continue at verse 27. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Just as the rest of the creation relies upon God for survival, we must put our faith in him, knowing that apart from him we have no hope of developing a wisdom that exceeds the level of stupidity. We must accept that we are his creation. He is in control, and allow him to lead in our lives. We can't do a study on wisdom without looking at Proverbs. So let's turn to Proverbs now. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Proverbs 3, 19 to 20. The Lord by his wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 51:15 says, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Creation is the recipient of his wisdom, and it bears the evidence of him. In our search for wisdom, we must not overlook his works. The next suggested answer to the question of how do we obtain the wisdom of God is to emulate him, imitate his character to the extent that it becomes our own. How do we do this? How do we decipher God's character? His character is found in his commandments. By obedience to the word of God, we put on his character. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. His law is perfect. Here we see the law and testimony linked with wisdom. Having a simple childlike obedience to the law is the beginning of wisdom. This thought is reinforced in Psalm 111, verse 10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Again, wisdom and understanding are linked or associated with commandment keeping. God's character, as revealed in his law, imparts wisdom on those who aspire to keep it. My sister gave me a piece of religious art, and it's hanging in my home office on the wall. Pictured in it is a man sitting at the edge of a river, and he's reading from a scroll. He's kind of an Old Testament-looking man. If you look at it long enough, you'll see the face of Christ formed by the trees and skies looking down upon the man approvingly. At the bottom of the print, Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3 is inscribed. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in due season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Here we read of a blessing of longevity and prosperity in addition to wisdom that will be imparted on those who delight in the law of the Lord. What a blessing is his law. The third step towards developing godly wisdom is to meditate on the life of Christ. Just as God's law is perfect, just as God's law is a perfect reflection of his character, Christ's life demonstrated his character in action. Everything that Christ did was in harmony with the law and with his Father. One thing that I like about being the dad of Aiden is having a little person who wants to be like me. I love it that when we're getting ready for church every Sabbath morning, he asks me, "Dad, what are you wearing?" Of course, he wants to know what colors I'll be wearing because he's going to do the best within the confines of his wardrobe to match me. Jesus did this with his Father too. Not in a physical way, but in his character. He perfectly matched his Father. In John 14, verse 9, Christ says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Oftentimes a scriptural passage will come to my mind, but I don't always know the chapter or verse where it's found. I didn't have the good fortune of having a Christian education in my early years. Therefore, I wasn't forced to memorize scripture. I wish I was, but I wasn't. And as a result, I have to rely on resources like Strong's Concordance when I'm looking for scriptures. So it was with that last scripture that I just read. I had to look through Strong's to find that. One thing Strong's does is it highlights Christ's words by block shading them in gray. I don't know if those of you have used it, you'll see that they're kind of shaded in gray. And I was astonished to see how many times Christ referenced the Father. It seemed that's all he talked about. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We cannot be a perfect representation of the Father, but Jesus came and showed us how to do it. We can study his example and daily become more like him. Mrs. White puts it this way in First Selected Messages: "By beholding, we are to become changed. And as we meditate upon perfections of the divine model, we shall desire to become wholly transformed and renewed in the image of his purity. It is by faith in the Son of God that transformation takes place in the character, and the child of wrath becomes the child of God." As Adventist people, we are a people of the Word. We are also blessed to have the writings of Mrs. White. We believe in absolute truth, and we also believe that we understand and possess the truth. We have many resources available to us to help us give step-by-step, well-thought-out, logical Bible studies. We have well-formulated arguments supported by Scripture to support each and every one of our 28 fundamental beliefs. This is a good thing, isn't it? Many of us sit here in this church today as a testimony to the effectiveness of teaching in a rational, scriptural manner. However, we must be mindful of the fact that more and more, as this world buys into the wisdom of man, the most coherent, scripture-supported, sound line of reasoning may very well be rejected as foolishness. Did Christ have the truth? Did he not have ironclad reasoning? Yet even the religious leaders viewed his teachings as radical and blasphemous. If Christ was rejected 2,000 years ago, should we not expect some rejection too? The wisdom of man is most certainly an altogether different thing than the wisdom of God, and we should not expect to always appear rational to this fallen race. Both are offered freely. Both types of wisdom are offered freely, one from a loving creator and the other from a snake in a tree. We began this study with the lyrics of a song. Mr. Card ended his song with an appeal. It's not an entirely feel-good appeal that makes you challenged and empowered to make positive changes in your life. It's a little bit more conflicted. Yes, we want to make positive changes and draw closer to our Savior, but his appeal also possesses the all-too-real sting of rejection that we're certain to encounter as we align ourselves with a wisdom foreign to the mainstream culture of this fallen planet. I would like to end today with this same appeal, because I believe it's powerful. In the words of Mr. Card, I quote, "So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream, and you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know, find the courage to say I believe, for the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. So we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, and come, be a fool as well."
Solomon says, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." So as we leave the sanctuary today, may our faces shine for Christ. Lord, we ask for your guidance in everything that we do and say. Help us to recognize the need for to make wise choices, but to make wise choices, we need to lean on you. We pray for your loving care this coming week. May we be fit examples for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.